Today's reading is Matthew 14, chapter 1 to 12. You can find it on your church Bibles on page 981. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guest, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
You might like to keep Matthew chapter 14 open before you. And we're looking at verses 1 to 12, which in your Bible might be headed something like "John the Baptist beheaded." And what on earth is John the Baptist doing here? We've been reading all of Matthew's Gospel, and so far it's been all about Jesus. Jesus has been doing miracles, he's been preaching, he's been well received and badly received, but it's all been about Jesus. And suddenly, here is John, out of nowhere. I thought we were thinking in the whole of the last chapter about why did Jesus meet with a mixed response? Why did so many people not like Jesus and his teaching? Weren't we thinking about the fact that Jesus is a good and competent preacher who will do God's work? You just couldn't quite see it yet back then. He is the competent sower, but harvest time wasn't there yet. Wasn't he assuring us that he will teach the truth of God's word regardless of whether it seems to win people over? And now, John, what's he doing here? And why does Matthew begin by telling us that Herod thinks he's been raised from the dead? Why was he dead in the first place? Well, why does Herod think Jesus is John and has been raised? Well, it's because of a load of miracles. What miracles? The very miracles that Jesus has just been not doing. Do you remember how we ended last week? How Darren showed us that prophet is without honor in his hometown. And there was Jesus in his hometown at the end of chapter 13. And because people didn't accept his word, he closed the tap on the miracles. But Herod has heard about Jesus earlier on, about the time when he was doing miracles, left, right, and center. But we still don't know, as we're reading through Matthew, why is John raised from the dead? How did he end up dead in the first place? And Matthew lets us into the backstory one bit at a time. John ends up dead because, like Jesus, he preached God's word. And what we have here in John is an anticipation of Jesus, who preached God's word and therefore was killed and rose again. So with John, he preached God's word and was killed, and the one who killed him is terrified, thinking, "Oh, he's come back from the dead, and this time with added juju, I'm in trouble." It caps off what Jesus has been saying about his preaching, that the kingdom cannot be stopped. But that, like Jesus, so John, and so 3,000 years worth of prophets and preachers, preach the word faithfully, and you might well die for no other reason than you have preached the word faithfully. How did John end up dead? Matthew tells us in verse 3. Well, he begins to tell us. He was in prison because of Herodias. Now, I need to fill you in a little bit on who Herodias is and who actually is this Herod who's talking, because we've met Herod back in chapter 2 of Matthew. We preached on that at Christmas. You may remember he wanted to kill Jesus, ends up massacring young children. And Herod has become a family name. So that Herod is the father of this Herod. That Herod was the king of more or less Palestine. The Roman emperor had given him that kingship. This Herod is one of that Herod's children by his 10 wives. And this little Herod was allowed a little bit of the kingdom, and that's why he's called, don't worry about what the name means, but basically tetrarch in verse 1 means not a king, half a king. You've got a bit of what would be a kingdom, but you just get that bit, and the emperor's enjoyed keeping them begging like that. Now, so this boy here, Herod, the tetrarch, has got a lot of brothers and a lot of nieces and nephews, including Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of his brother, who then married one of his other brothers. And that brother, Philip, was not a king or a tetrarch. He was one of the 10 sons who was lucky because his father didn't kill him, but ends up sort of in exile. And our Herod goes off to Rome to meet the emperor to sort of talk about, can I be a king or not? And on the way, he visits his brother. Hey, bro, how's it going? Now, at that point, both brothers are married. Our Herod is married to the daughter of the king next door, because the emperor's thought, bring those two kingdoms together, there'll be peace, it's a buffer zone, while they're being invaded, I can rally my troops. His brother Philip is married to Herodias, who's not happy with Philip, because why aren't you any kind of king, unlike your dad, unlike your brothers? And when these two meet, the one who desperately wants to be a king, and the one who desperately wants to be the wife of a king, you can guess what happened. They hatch a plot. I'll run away from Philip, I'll get a Roman divorce, I'll marry you, you put away that foreign princess, and then together we can rule. So when you read here that John said to him, you can't have your brother's wife, please don't think to yourself, classic Hollywood. It's love. You can't help who you fall in love with. And this black and white, evil, Old Testament, petty law means that that love dare not speak its name. No. This is a man who has stolen his brother's wife for political expediency and doesn't mind the fact that his wife is also, I mean, it's gross, his niece. And in the Old Testament law, all of that is forbidden, and in particular, marrying somebody who was married to your brother while he's still alive is forbidden. Divorcing your wife for no reason like he has done is forbidden, and running away from your husband for no reason. Okay, there is nothing good about this. There is nothing admirable about it, and the word love should not feature in any description of what Herod has done. And this event was internationally famous because it involved princes and kings, and the whole world heard about John the Baptist being beheaded. And the whole of Israel thought that the reason why the father of the princess whom Herod had married and kicked off, he then in his rage invaded Israel and put an end to Herod, everybody thought, yeah, obviously that is God's judgment on you for marrying your niece who was married to your brother and Mashon. Okay, so Matthew doesn't have to tell us all that. I'm telling it to you because anybody reading Matthew's gospel said, oh yeah, obviously, it's the Beckhams. It's Kate. It's, you know, it's on Parry Match. It's in every tabloid and every broadsheet. Everybody knows about it. And what makes John a prophet is that he preaches what everybody knows about. Everybody knows what Herod is up to. It's not secret knowledge, okay? He is not a prophet because it's revealed to him that that man is secretly committing adultery. No, everybody knows that. What makes him a prophet is that he says, well, nobody else is going to speak. I will inform him. He doesn't hide in a synagogue and preach a sermon on marriage. He doesn't run a seminar on marriage enrichment or start a movement for the purity of marriage. He doesn't invent a bit of jewelry to symbolize marriage. He goes up to Herod Verse 4, for John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for a man to... No, it is not lawful for you to have her. And he kept preaching that. He didn't hint. He didn't tell other people about Herod's sins. He did what prophets do, which is to go up to those who are living in relationship with God and explain to them how their life is affecting that relationship with God. Do you remember what Darren pointed out to us last week about the gospel? When is it that you don't want to hear the gospel? It's when the gospel gets practical. It's when the Bible starts to affect our lives that we complain about the gospel, or the sensitivity of the preacher, or the outdatedness of the passage, or the insufficiency of nuance in the hermeneutics, or whatever it is. It's when it gets relevant. It's when the Bible breaks out of the religious box in your life and starts to invade the rest of your life. It's when the gospel leaves the public bit of your persona and goes into the private bit of who you really are. It's when the gospel begins to sound like, but that's none of anybody else's business. Well, it's God's business. And the prophet, the preacher, brings that business home to you because the gospel requires you to be a disciple of Jesus in everything. So it's great. You know, three services a week isn't enough for you. That's good news. Download all the MP3s you possibly can. Read all the great... I mean, there are a million... We live in this age when you can hear a great sermon non-stop. Speed up your iPod. You could be listening to 500 sermons a day. But don't neglect... I'm going to stand nowhere near it. This pulpit. Don't neglect whoever is standing there. Because whoever is standing here has been called not to preach about the sins of other churches, but to talk to you, to each of us here, to know each of us here, and not to spend our time talking about hypotheticals, but to go in person and from the pulpit, helping us to be disciples of Jesus. It'd be the easiest thing in the world for us to spend our entire time slagging off other congregations. I used to hear preaching where week on week for years, I thought, let me guess, the application today is going to be there's something wrong with the charismatic movement. And one day I heard that preacher explain his view of application, and it was, yeah, the whole point of preaching is to make sure we don't lose people to the charismatic movement. And my feeling was, well, what's the point of being in this movement, whatever it is? By the way, I've got nothing against the charismatic movement. You know, every time I go to a minister's conference, the cheap point of application is, I know none of you are praying. Nobody ever complains and says, I pray enough for myself. Now, that doesn't get said at charismatic conferences. They know God in a way that, okay, so my point here isn't anything about the charismatic movement. My point is, preaching that will excite you week on week is preaching that tells you the problem is not in this room. The problem is out there somewhere, and I can hit that target every time because it won't annoy any of you. And any church is open to attack, so is ours. So ministers could cut a cushy deal. We could form a trade union when we say, I'll tell you the sins of my congregation, you fill me in on the sins of yours, and we'll just preach over the heads of the people who show up. And the only problem will be if you ever visit a different type of church on holiday. If you start hearing preaching like that from Darren or me, Darren might correct me tonight, I didn't run this by him first, you might want to come up to us and say, what aren't you telling us? Haven't talked about us for a while. What is it you're afraid to say? It's just self-preservation, isn't it? Once you start to hear that the prophet has stopped prophesying, that it's only other churches that have gone problems. So we know the problem with John. We know how he ended up dead. It's that he preached to Herod and Herod didn't like it and so he killed him. No, it's not what happened. Do you see what happens in the very next verse 5, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Well, he was a prophet. Herod heard the word of God applied accurately to his life, and he doesn't care about the word of God. So it's not the preaching that is stopping him from killing John. It's an opinion poll. It's keeping his power base. I don't know whether he's a prophet or not, but I know the people think he is, and I'm afraid of the people. So John does end up dead, doesn't he? So is it because Herod changed his mind? Well, no. And actually, as you read through it, what mind? I mean, the difference between a full shopping trolley and Herod is that a full shopping trolley has a mind of its own. He has no mind. He is manipulated by everybody and every event in this passage. Herod kills John because of stuff that happened to Herod, specifically his birthday. Now, I don't often wake up on the 27th of September, write that down, and because of that end up killing somebody whom I've imprisoned. But that's how Herod works. He has a party that is, again, if you're alive in those days, you know what we're talking about. It was debauched. And when Herodias' daughter, that is to say, Herod's stepdaughter, is dancing, you need to understand, in our days, we're talking pole dancing. Okay, this is the job of the prostitutes whom you hire in. It's like the inventor of the bikini. He couldn't get a model to model it, so he hired prostitutes to do it. It's like that, okay? These are dances that respectable dancers don't do, so you hire a hooker. And who gets hired? The stepdaughter, the daughter of the one he shouldn't be living in. You know about the Dance of the Seven Veils, right? That's what she does. That's where it comes from. Invented in this here episode. And he doesn't know what he thinks much about anything, but he knows that, whoa, that's a very good dance, and this is a very good bottle of Merlot. And that's why Herod is alive, ruling Galilee, and Jesus has no influence in his hometown. Because Jesus does know his own mind and shares it freely and honestly and openly. There are no unforeseen consequences to Jesus' words. Jesus never says, I'll give you up to heart. Oops. What Jesus says he means, and what he means he says, and he sees it through. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew the consequence in my life and in your life of his word before he invented me and you. He never goes, oops. He never paints himself into a corner, and he doesn't do opinion polls. He doesn't consolidate power bases. He doesn't cleanse his manifesto of toxic language. He isn't afraid to be called whatever the buzzword is today. Jesus is prepared, as he has taught us in Matthew 13, for all the crowds to abandon him. He's not happy about it, but he's prepared for them to do it. And he will let them all abandon him before he changes a single jot or tittle of the word of God. And he warns, and uses John to warn, every preacher in Christendom to let everybody abandon you before you change a jot or tittle of the word of God. Because whoever relaxes the least of one of these commandments, it would be better for him to have a millstone attached to him and thrown to the bottom of an ornamental lake paid for by your local MP. And John is the kind of preacher that Jesus was, and the kind of preacher whom Jesus commands Christian ministers to be, and that's why he's dead. So last time we had Impact, we were talking about the third commandment and not taking the Lord's name in vain. And I shared with you at the beginning that I, initially, of all the commandments, I thought, what's this all about? One of the things it's about is not killing John the Baptist. It leads to murder. And that's how little Herod cared about God's law. Doesn't even get to the third commandment before he's wantonly breaking it in a way that kills people. But for him, the consequence of taking that rash oath is that he plays into the hands of his mistress. You see, she is the one who had set up the whole scene and had put her daughter there to do the dance, to be ready to please everybody, to be ready to be asked, is there anything I can do for you, darling? Well, actually, there is, and it involves a sharp knife. Do you see there in verse 8? She is prompted by her mother and asks, okay, I'll have a lightly salted head of local prophet on a silver platter, please. So now do we know how John ends up dead? Is it Herod made an oath, and even though it was a stupid oath, he's a man of his word, and so he kept his oath and killed? No, still no. You'd never guess how John ends up dead from Herod, would you? He's tossed and turned like, it's because he's a fickle, weak reader of opinion polls. Look at verse 9 with me. The king, nice and ironic, he's not a king, remember? He spent his whole life begging the emperors to make him a king. He's not even king of his own birthday party. Was distressed. He didn't want to kill John. Remember, he was afraid of the people. So why does he go through with it? Because of his oaths and his dinner guests. He's not afraid of breaking his word. He's afraid of losing face in front of however many of his mates were there drinking Pinot Grigio with him, because they all heard him say it, and they don't want him to go, come on, you've been tricked. You've been tricked by the woman you bedded a few years ago, your brother's wife. She planted a daughter there, and you made this oath, and now you can't even keep your own word. You think the emperor's going to make... Okay? He's the man who earlier was afraid of the crowds, now is afraid of the few. And that causes him to kill Herod. You see, he goes through with what she had granted. And do you notice how at no point there's any question of, is John guilty or innocent? You notice how that is the dog that doesn't bark anywhere in this passage? Does Herod at any point even pretend to set up a courtroom and a trial? No. It's just, oh, trapped. Oh, embarrassing bit ox. The missus, the ball and chain will be seen to be the power behind the throne. Right, John, sorry, mate. Not personal. Shouldn't have preached about, you know, she indoors. This focus group is in his face more than the opinion poll is in his face, and that's what makes him go. He's too cowardly to be properly and consistently afraid. If he were a man of courage and integrity, he would have been afraid of one thing only his entire life, God's word. Not afraid of the opinion poll or the focus group. How would fear of God's word have put an end to this episode? Well, at every stage, wouldn't it? It would have put an end to the marriage, because the moment he caught sight of her, he'd have thought, this is a lustful thought in my heart. Let me look somewhere else. The moment he heard John, he would have feared the word of the Lord, which he was bringing, instead of ignoring a true prophet of the word. The dance, as soon as anybody suggested, let's have a prostitute-type dance, he'd have said, what does Proverbs tell me about what my eyes should be looking at and drinking from my own cistern? Before uttering this drunken oath, he should have thought, do I really want to say something in Yahweh's name? I think that's pretty special. Isn't there a commandment about that? The embarrassment before people, I'm not going to fear men when I fear God. It doesn't matter that you're here at my dinner party. And even at the very end, even if all of that he'd ignored, God's word would still have said, I'm sorry, the death penalty without witnesses, without a trial, with an innocent man being... What are you doing? At every step, God's word, had he feared it for one moment, would have ended not with John being buried apart from his head. Instead, he obeys immediately, exactly, and with precision and to the letter, the words not of God, but in verse 11, of someone who is called, to make the point, the girl, who carried it to her mother, not to his wife, not to his mistress, not to her. Do you see? Herod, by not fearing God, has lost control. Everybody around him, he is exalted by being called the king, and everybody around him is abased by being called things like that chit of a girl and the mother and whatnot. But actually, the whole point is the irony that they're the ones running his life for him. So even when he has what he has wanted all along, which is John the Baptist out of the way, he's just a frustrated pawn of his so-called wife, the mother of the ersatz prostitute who won him over with one dance. That is the alternative for me as a Christian, for me as a preacher, for you as a Christian, for us as a church. That kind of turbulent being tossed and turned is the alternative to fearing God. There's nothing complicated about the alternative. And that is why Matthew ends the story of John's beheading where he does, with that little detail in verse 12. John's what? Came and got the body? John's disciples. Can you imagine Herod having disciples? They'd have to have services five times a day to find out what the word of the man is that we're supposed to follow. John had disciples. It was easy to be a disciple of John. All you needed was a Bible. And who do they bring it to? They tell Jesus. They come back to the prophet who is the great prophet behind all the Johns, the Baptists, and all the preachers of history. He comes back to the sower, the one who Matthew is assuring us it may not look big yet because the dragonet isn't full yet. It may not look like anything yet because the pearl is unrecognizable in the shop window. It may not look like anything yet because you can't see the treasure buried in the field. It may not look like much yet because the only seed that's done anything dynamic is the seed that fell on the path or on the shallow soil or among the weeds. But Jesus is the sower who scatters the good seed of his word. He will win the crowds. He will win the crowds, but he will not win them over. He's not that kind of politician. He will not change the message until the opinion polls go his way. He will change the people so that they will go his way. He will not persuade them that he is likable. He will change their hearts so that they recognize what has always been true, that he is the Lord. And this is absolutely vital to us, to our worship of God, and to our reaching out to those who worship something other than God in the hope that they will come and worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with us. It's vital that we preach the whole counsel of God. As Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you because I have not left anything out. John the Baptist could have had an easy life if he'd left out a few verses. Couldn't he? Very easy life. It wouldn't have taken much to keep Herod's woman off his back. And that is why our bread and butter here is sequential exposition of whole books. I'm not criticizing churches that don't do that. It's a healthy tradition of using lectionaries or whatever. But one reason why we do sequential exposition of whole books is so that we are forced not to miss anything out. A friend of mine 10 years ago started preaching a series on 1 Corinthians, and he got to 1 Corinthians 11 and he said, "This passage has kept me awake for 18 months now. Since the moment I said, let's do 1 Corinthians, now I know lots of churches. I've been members of churches where the solution to that is you go from 1 Corinthians 10 to 1 Corinthians 12. I've been in chapels where I'm reminded, as you read a bit of Revelation, that the lectionary specifically tells you to miss out the second bit of verse 3 and to skip verses 7 through to 9 because they're a bit judgmental. That is the current modern Church of England lectionary, and we do not do that. Now, we do other things. On Thursdays, we do all manner of stuff. We might do topical series on Sundays, but you might not live long enough, and we certainly won't, to hear every book of the Bible preached on, but you're never going to hear half a book or edited highlights of a book, because our job is to preach the whole counsel of Scripture, regardless of whether our head is removed from our shoulders for doing that. And that is why, ordinarily, Protestant churches have always been accused by Catholic churches of saying, you just let anybody preach. And the reply from the very beginning has been, no, we don't. We have higher standards in training our ministers than you do, because our ministers have to teach the whole counsel of Scripture and not just give platitudes that lead people to these fake sacraments that you've invented. That is why we don't just have somebody who's a good orator freed up from work so he can stand here and do English comprehension at you week on week. We have men who have been trained to know the human heart and to know the whole Bible and how it fits together, and the titanic clash between the whole Bible and the world under Satan and the sinful human heart. See, my passion, having been converted out of Catholicism, is helping people read the Bible for themselves. It's the thing, you know, give me a choice. What would you like to do today? I'd like to find a young Christian and help them to know how, whatever it is. And after, it's what I do in Cuba. And after more than a decade of doing that, eventually I twigged on why, actually, that mantra that I often hear of, you know, preacher, make it so simple that everybody thinks I could have done that, actually it's deadly. Because the whole point is we have to preach the whole counsel of Scripture. We have to put every passage in the context of our life together and of the whole Council of Scripture, and that is not something you can do from doing a short course in English comprehension based on Paul's letters, which is the sort of thing that it's sort of step one on the way to becoming an expositor. So on Thursday, we were talking a bit about outreach, and I began by saying what we're not going to change. We're not going to change our Sunday services, and we're not going to change the gospel. We're not going to change our Sunday services when we're talking about outreach, and we're not going to change the gospel. Both of those would be ways of filling the building for a generation or so. And they would be ways of saying there is something more important about what we do when we meet together and what we preach to the unbelieving world than what the Word of God says. And it was great, as on Thursday we talked about what kind of events could we lay on that would attract people. I was assuming something, but I didn't say it out loud. And Tim, it's great to be in a church and a denomination where deacons are biblical, that is to say spirit-filled, not just competent at other things. Tim just made the point, look, great to have events that people come to, but our confidence is in the Word of God to save. Quite right. What we're talking about with outreach is, how can we bring people who are not currently hearing the Word of God into contact with the Word of God preached? Be that simply a gospel message in a cafe, or be it here, week in, week out, hearing it. There will always be a grand theory of attracting the unbeliever. Every year, every month, every decade, there will be a paperback or a church movement or an internet phenomenon saying, if only you do this, they will flock to you. And sometimes it's true they flock to you. Sometimes it only happens to be true in whichever village of whichever country it is. But the bottom line is that it's the Word of God that does the work, and not the latest theory of, if only we became this kind of church, we would be attractive. And there's a reason for that. I'm going to teach you a theological term here, one that we need to know. Elenctic. I can barely pronounce it. Elenctic. Basically means confrontational. The preaching of the word is always, and evangelism is always, elenctic. Corrective. Telling you what is currently lacking and wrong and in need of being added or corrected. How does 2 Timothy 3 put it? All scripture is God-breathed, good so far, and is useful for teaching, this we like, and rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. And he doesn't say that sometimes it's useful for that. That is what all of it is for. It's for teach the truth, show how the truth is not matching up with reality, correct it, rebuke the fact that that is how you've ended up, and then train in righteousness so that you match up to the original. That's what John did, and that's what Jesus did, and that is why they didn't count heads at the end of preaching to crowds, because it didn't matter to them if the message is faithful, whether people are turned away by the faithful message. I mean, do you ever sit in church and hear an evangelistic message that is so good that you wish you hadn't been a Christian because you want to become a Christian all over again? Isn't it great when that happens? Maybe at a carol service, maybe when you go, oh yeah, great, if only I'd brought my entire street to hear that. But even then, it's elenctic. It's saying to people, you are currently not a Christian and you need to be one. But do you ever hear a sermon where you think, I'm glad I didn't bring any unbelieving friends to that? Oof, that was hard and heavy. Well, I mean, I've done that. I've thought that. And it's a mistake to think that, because we are not a cult. We don't hide the true Christian life from people until they sign on the dotted line, and then we say to them, oh, by the way, now you have to live in the following way, that if we told you about it beforehand, you would have run a mile. We're transparent. We help people to do what Jesus said, which is to count the cost. And so Sunday by Sunday, if somebody comes here who doesn't believe in Jesus, what are they hearing? They're hearing the cost. They're hearing the eternal life that comes to you for free and what it looks like between now and heaven to have that eternal life. Do you see what John didn't say to Herod? He didn't sidle up to Herod and say, You know God's law in the Bible? Yeah. And you know how it's impossible to keep? Yeah, of course. Well, for no particular reason, given that we can't keep it, I just want to mention to you the fact that there's this bit which you're not keeping, of course, because we can't keep it anyway. I just want you to sort of say you're sorry and then, of course, carry on not keeping it because it's impossible to keep God's law. No, it's elenctic. Here is God's law. Let me put it up on the x-ray machine, okay? Do you see what's wrong with your life when I put it in front of the Bible? Do you see how that woman is not supposed to be? Do you get it, Herod? Yeah, that's what the Bible does. And marriage, family, that's a hot issue. So if it doesn't come up in evangelism, it's going to come up down the road. So don't worry if issues about marriage or whatever it is seem to you to make it harder for people to become Christians, because actually, until those issues are dealt with, they're not going to become Christians. You know, I know all of you know that in a carol service, if somebody hears the gospel and they're put off, you think, well, that's the gospel putting people off. But actually, it's true of all of the word. There is no bit of the word where we say, yeah, this is not for unbelievers because it's off-putting. No, it's for unbelievers precisely because it's off-putting until you become a Christian. So let me show it to you now. And then God will change your heart by his Spirit so that you like it. Those of us who've been doing a bit of theological reading Herman Bavinck, one of the fascinating things is watching him criticize people who are embarrassed about the gospel in his day and who are changing the Bible to try to appeal to what is acceptable in their day. And 100 years later, you look at it and you think, that was laughable. We can do it because we say, well, we know 100 years later that of course it didn't work. And we know that at the time it couldn't have worked because you haven't actually removed the offense of the gospel. You've just fudged things a little bit. But then the 10 of us sit around over coffee and think, but actually, isn't that what we're doing? It's just we're doing it with the issues of our day. We hope that if we fudge just a little bit, and then in 100 years' time, people will look at us and say, thanks for leaving us with that mess of confusion and unclear witness. So we don't change the word. We don't hide the word in whole or in part. We do what Jesus did. Jesus, who is the good sower, who scatters the good seed of his word. He is the one who will win the crowds, but won't win them over. He won't change the word so that they like it. He will change the crowds so that they will like him. And that is why he had to die for them. And that is why he had to not stay dead. He had to rise and send his Spirit, changing people so that they follow him and live not by bread alone, but by every word that falls from the mouth of God. Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you that by ourselves we are unfaithful and cowardly, but you are faithful. Great is your faithfulness, and you are the one who is at work in us by your Spirit to will and to work. Father, will you help us to be unashamed of your Son and of anything that your word teaches? Amen.